Again, good morning, family. That leads me to a story. You know, we are, as a body of believers, we just are not the typical body of believers. And so I'm going to tell a little story on myself. Over a year ago, when I started teaching here, the elders asked me if I would fill the position of interim pastor, as Ted could no longer speak. And because of that, they decided that they would go ahead and ordain me. And so they gave me the ordination papers, and on it it says, Reverend Robert Minnick. Now, to understand the story more, I have to take you a little bit back to my past. My dad, for many of you that are with us or have been with us for a while, you've heard me talk about my dad. And my dad was a Methodist pastor, and he went by Reverend Minnick. And everybody who ever addressed him basically called him Reverend Minnick. And that just, to me, sounded so self-righteous. And it just was a term that, growing up and as an adult, and as I began my walk with my Savior even more, just really grated on me and irritated me. And I thought, you know, I would hate to be called that. And so when I got my ordination papers, they were sitting on our kitchen table, and my daughter Liz was over at the house, and she saw this, and she said, "Oh, it's Reverend Minnick now." And it didn't stop there. So I made the comment to a couple of people in this body of believers, and one gentleman, I won't mention his name, every time he sees me, he says, "How are you doing today, Reverend Bob?" But it has spread even further. And one day, my boss, because I work at Safeway and I manage the bakery there, the store director saw me and said, "It's the Reverend." I was, "Oh, I'm going to kill my daughter. I'm just going to kill my daughter." But it is gone even further now. Yesterday, I was working back in the bakery, and we have a big cake selling contest about to start, and we are supposed to sell 2,000 pieces of cake during this contest that will go on for 2 weeks. And so the store director decided that to help us out, he would come back in the bakery and help us prepare some of this cake. And he was back in there working, and one of my staff came back, and he was working, and he said, "You know, Bob's a superhero." I'm thinking, oh no, where is this going? Do you want to know what his superhero name is? It's the Reverend. Oh no, my daughter is in so much trouble. The reason I tell you that story is because there is nothing special about me. There's nothing special in that title that each of us don't deserve. And it's not because of our righteousness, but it's because of the righteousness of Christ that dwells in us as believers. We are superheroes, but it's not us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And to that, I guess I can forgive my daughter for that. And in the break, Dennis came up to me and he was telling me about an incident that happened with him in which he was out fishing and the person he was fishing with said, well, I guess I won't see you tomorrow because you'll be in church. And he said, people are watching. People know. This is not somebody that he is a close friend with, I guess, but knew that 2 weeks ago he was teaching here. And then expected certain things. And if in that we can live our lives in a way that it's not us doing it, but us allowing Christ to live out his life in us so that we become a picture of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what it's all about. That's where, when I step into Safeway, into that position of leadership in Safeway, if I am doing it well and if I am doing it correctly, which I often don't do, but when I am doing it well and doing it correctly, it is Christ in me that they should see. And that's where they should see the Reverend. That's where they should see the reverence of God in me and not me itself. Christ living out his life in me as I walk in my daily life. And that's what I encourage and hope for you too, that as we walk with our Savior, that walk, not because of what we do, because we will stumble and we will fall so often, but that faithfulness to him will be so observant, so obvious that people can't help but see it as we allow him to live his life in us. So now let's move back into Romans. We are in Romans chapter 5, the last couple of verses. Last week I talked about Last week I talked about Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And in this passage, Paul is now taking a look at the fall of man and how by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Just so by one man, Christ Jesus, righteousness came in life. And Paul juxtaposed the two. He looked at the death that came in because of Adam and the life that came in because of Christ, because of the righteous act that Christ did in dying for our sins, in bearing the penalty for the sins that we should have borne by dying on the cross for us. Now today I want to take a look at the last couple of verses of that chapter. And I was going to start with verse 20. And I will start with verse 20 for right now, but I'm going to move back into verse 19. Because without verse 19, what verse 20 and 21 says doesn't really make a lot of sense. So in verse 20, it says, the law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And through all my preparation, I was looking at those two verses alone. And this morning, just before I came here, I went back one verse and read, for just as though through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. And it made those other two verses make so much sense, more sense, because I am reading these verses as a modern 21st century man who has had the Word of God written down and dissected into chapters and verses. And that's not the way the Romans first had this. When the Romans got this letter, it wasn't divided up into chapters and verses, and they read it as a whole. And so I think sometimes we do ourselves a disservice by getting stuck into the chapters and verses, and by only looking at things from the chapters and verses and not looking at it through the whole. And we get stuck on a verse and we forget the context. If we don't remember that through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. If we don't put that into the next two verses, it takes away a little bit of what the next two verses say. The law was added so that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So just as sin reigned through death, so also grace reigned through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I cannot even come close to being able to teach from this passage without stepping back a few years. And I've been now teaching here for a year and 5 months. And I find myself having, on several occasions, used this analogy that Larry Huntsberger taught us many years ago. And if you will bear with me, I'm going to use it again today because it is so appropriate to these verses. Now, years ago when Larry taught here, there was one Sunday I remember very strong in my mind, and it just hit me and floored me because this analogy tells so well why God gave us the law. This verse says, the law was added so that trespass might increase. And that verse never really made any sense to me until Larry taught it this way. And he taught it by saying, okay, now for the next few minutes, I'm going to give you a command. And that command is, whatever you do, you may not, you must not touch the chair in front of you. Now, up to the point that he said that, it never even entered my mind to touch the chair in front of me. But as soon as he said that, I had that overwhelming desire to touch the chair in front of me. What Larry did by saying, do not touch the chair in front of me, had nothing to do with touching the chair in front of me. It had to do with revealing where my heart was and how my rebellious nature acts and reacts. Now, for those of you that are sitting in the front row or on the bleachers, you have it easy because there is no chair in front of you. But for those of you sitting back further, I imagine that when I just told you what Larry used to say, all of a sudden you had this overwhelming desire to touch the chair in front of you. Now, Larry was very gracious when he taught this. He said, okay, now go ahead and touch the chair in front of you if you want. I give you my permission. God gave us the law so that he could point out to us where our hearts were, where the heart of sinful man is. Now, Paul has just gone and told the Romans, up until these verses, he has told the Romans, this is where sin entered the world. Through one man, sin entered the world. Now, there was a time between Adam and Moses where there was no law, but sin still reigned, and death still reigned through that. And as we look at this, and as we think about this analogy that Larry used, we can see how that sinful nature, even though we hear most of us, I hope all of us, know the Lord as our Savior, even though we've been redeemed, our flesh still has that desire to live, and there are still those sinful natures that are bound within our flesh. And so when somebody says, do not touch the chair in front of you, it still brings up those sinful passions, those passions that are aroused through disobedience, those passions that are aroused through rebellion, and we want to do what we've just been told not to do. So Paul is saying here then that between Adam and Moses, even though the law wasn't given at that point, those sinful natures were still in work in man, and death still reigned through man. So then that God gave us the law to point out to us where our hearts really were. That outside of a relationship with Christ, outside of the redemption that is provided by Christ's death and resurrection, our hearts are wicked. Our hearts do not seek God. Our hearts are in enmity to God. And that by giving the law, sin increased. It became a mirror to show us who we really are. You know, when I wake up in the morning, okay, at the best of times, I'm not that good looking. But when I wake up in the mirror and I walk into the bathroom and I look in that mirror, I say, oh my goodness. What is that staring back at me? And in many ways, that's what the law did for us. It revealed to us what we really look like. Because up until that time, I look in the mirror in the morning, I think, well, I'm doing okay. I'm doing pretty good. But when I look in that mirror, I realize what things really look like. I realize the truth. When God gave us the law, He did so He could reveal where our hearts really were. So He could say to us, whatever you do for the next few moments, do not touch that chair in front of you. And it showed us just how wicked we were, just how sinful our natures were. And I think the reason that Paul wrote this to the Romans is because he was not only writing to the Jews in Rome that knew the law, he was also writing to the pagans that had come to know Jesus as their Savior, who had grown up not knowing the law. And to say to them, even though you didn't know the law, even though in your time between in the time before you knew Christ as your Savior, you were still under the penalty of the one man who brought sin into the world. You still had that sinful nature, even though you weren't breaking a specific law because you had no law. Your hearts were still in enmity towards God, and you were still living in rebellion against God. And so he told the Romans, who didn't know the law before the time they came to know Christ, you were still acting out against the Lord. You were still acting out against God, and this is what God brought the law in for, so that He could show you who you really were. Now let's talk about grace. Because he doesn't just talk about how bad we were. He doesn't just talk about who we are outside of our walk with Christ. He then talks about the grace that abounds through his righteousness, through his imputing his righteousness on us, through his Christ's death, through God's love for us, that God loved us so much that in spite of the fact that we were living in enmity towards him, Christ died for us to give us the relationship that he wanted to have with us from the beginning, the relationship that was broken because of sin. And I love the way Paul's mind worked. I love the way the Holy Spirit worked through Paul as he wrote to the Romans. Because he talks about, for just as though as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many became righteous. The law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But he doesn't stop there. I mean, the chapter ends, but he doesn't stop there. Paul looked at this and he thought, okay, now I know where the logical mind of man is going to go with this. The logical mind of man is going to say, well, if sin is bad, grace is good. Grace increases because sin increases. Then let's sin more so that grace might increase more. And Paul knew the mind of man. And so he goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? By no means. We died to sin. I love that, the way that Paul's mind worked there. He saw the logical conclusion. If sin increases, it makes grace increase more, then let's go on sinning so that grace might increase even more, because grace is a great thing. So if we sin more, grace will increase more. By no means. Don't do it. Because Paul understood, because God was working through Paul to give us his word, that no matter what, sin brings upon us pain and suffering and death. And God wants the best for us. God wants us to live in a way that we can experience his love more and more, so that we can be more like him as we go in our walk with him, that we can understand and know the righteousness that he has imputed onto us, that we can understand it more. And as I was looking at this and trying to understand how to best teach what Paul was saying here, I was looking at the life of Martin Luther. And because when Martin Luther, and I don't mean to speak down in telling you this, Martin Luther had been a monk and had struggled with his worthiness, and he was living his life trying to please God through his own efforts, through his own strength, and realized that he couldn't do this. And as he was teaching and studying, and he was starting to teach from Romans, he kept on coming back to righteousness comes from faith. And this led him to the point where he realized that it isn't by his own strength, it was by his faith alone that he could please God. Faith alone that it would be counted to righteousness. And because I knew that Romans was important to Martin Luther, I thought, you know, I just want to go back and kind of look at how he came to that point where he put Christ first in his life, where he realized that it was through faith and not through works. And I came upon an incident that happened with him, a point of understanding that he came to as a result of studying and trying to teach Romans. And so I was reading this, and I read this excerpt from what he wrote. And I wanted to read it to you because it brought about in me an understanding of how I can understand the heart of God better in seeing what Martin Luther went through. And so I want to just read a little bit of an excerpt for it that Martin Luther wrote. Nevertheless, in spite of the ardor of my heart, I was hindered by the unique word in the first chapter of Romans. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. I hated the word righteousness of God because in accordance with the usage of the custom of the doctors, I had been taught to understand it philosophically as meaning, as they put it, the formal or active righteousness according to which God is righteous and punishes sinners and the unjust. As a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Nevertheless, I felt that I was a sinner before God. My conscience was restless, and I could not depend on God being propitiated by my satisfactions. Not only did I not love, but I actually hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus a furious battle raged in my perplexed conscience. But meanwhile, I was knocking at the door of this particular Pauline passage, earnestly seeking to know the mind of the great apostle. Day and night I tried to meditate upon the significance of these words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. After years of much prayer, meditation, and struggle, Luther discovered the true meaning of God's word. And it goes back to quote him. Then finally, God had mercy upon me, and I began to understand that the righteousness of God is a gift of God by which a righteous man lives, mainly faith. In that sense, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel is passive, indicating that the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written. The righteous shall live by faith. Now I felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise. In the same moment, the face of the whole scriptures became apparent to me. My mind ran through the scriptures as far as I was able to recall them, seeking analogies in other phrases, such as the work of God by which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, and the glory of God. Just as intensely as I had hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now lovingly praised the most pleasant word. This phrase from Paul became to me the very gate to paradise. If we understand the heart of God and the act of God in making us righteous, that whole act, the whole phrase, the righteousness of God, takes on a whole new meaning. And that's why when I told my story about Reverend Minnick, for me, to the point where I understood the righteousness of God, that phrase, reverend, was abhorrent to me. Because I looked at it from the act of how I could be reverend, how I could be holy, how I could make myself holy, not how God was making me holy. As Martin Luther said, it is a passive verb. It's not us actively doing it, it's God doing it in us. We are not holy because of the acts that we commit. We are holy because of the acts that Christ committed. We are holy because God has made us holy. We are righteous because God has made us righteous. And so when God gave us the law, He did it to show us who we were. But when Christ died for us, we are no longer that person. We are no longer looking in the mirror, seeing our disheveled self. We're looking in the mirror, seeing the righteousness of Christ because of the death of Christ, because He imputed His righteousness onto us, not because of our works, because of His great work. So in this chapter, when Paul talks about, for one, by one man sin entered into the world, in death by sin, by one righteous act, life came. And I love the fact that in these verses, Paul uses Greek words that when we translate them as the same word. The law was added that trespass might increase. That word increase is used twice here in these verses. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, when he says where sin increased, Greek word there means it was made more. Which makes logical sense to us. That's what increase means. But in the very next phrase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That word increased at this point means hyper increased. It means increased greatly. And it's a whole different Greek word. Where the first word that we translate as increase means it's made more, the second word that we translate increase is multiplied greatly. And Paul uses a completely different word there to show the difference between how sin increases and how grace increases. The law made sin increase, but grace increased exponentially more. That's who our Father is. That's who our God is. He is the God who, in spite of our sin, loved us so much that our sin makes His grace increase far more than our sin ever increases. So should we sin more that grace might increase more? May it not be so. May it be so that we live our lives worthy of what He has done, so that we can experience Him more, so that we can love and adore Him even more, but not go on sinning, because in Him we are dead to sin, that we might live for Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for the love You've given us. And I thank You so much that Your grace increases so much more. That we can experience Your love, Your righteousness, because of what You have done for us. Help us, Lord, to live our lives worthy of that grace so that we might understand you more and experience that joy of walking with you even more as we know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.